الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise be to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. When Islam came 1,400 years ago, it came at a time which was dubbed or entitled Jahiliyyah. Those who entered Islam left Jahiliyyah, and whenever people committed errors or expressed thoughts which were from the period prior to Islam or were not within the teachings of Islam, it was referred to as having returned to or being a part of Jahiliyyah. Jahiliyyah is translated as ignorance from Jahl. So this is ignorance not necessarily meaning that people were not literate. It is true that that society was basically an oral culture, so information was passed orally, but there were people who wrote. And it wasn't in reference to knowledge in terms of technology or that may be associated with civilization, because knowledge was available in the Arabian Peninsula, which led people to build societies like those that have left their remains till today in the southern part of Arabia as well as in the northern part. The term Jahiliyyah was really used to express a state wherein people were not guided in their lives by revelation. That their day-to-day lives were governed by customs, rules, etc., which were of their own making. Things which they had inherited from generations before. And what Islam brought was divine guidance for day-to-day living as well as for organization of society, community, nation. When we look at the state of the Ummah, the state of the Muslim world today, one can only conclude that to a large degree they are similar to the people or the state that people were in at the time when the revelation first came. We are back in a state of Jahiliyyah, a state of ignorance, where the vast majority of the Muslim world is not guided by divine revelation. The Quran and the Sunnah is not the guiding force in their lives. Their life patterns are based on customs, ideas of their own making, or things which they have inherited over the generations. Practices and customs which were absorbed from the nations among which Muslims live or next to which Muslims live. So, for the most part, with the Muslim world being divorced from revelation, exists today in a state of what may be called 20th century Jahiliyyah. Now that Jahiliyyah may be related back to two sources. One I call traditionalism, and the other one is I call rationalism. These represent the two main headings for the trends of ignorance which exist in the Muslim world today. Traditionalism is expressed in the blind following practiced today by much of the Muslim world. Blind following, which is fundamentally against the declaration of faith itself, wherein we say, وَنَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَعَبْدُ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولُهُ. We bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the messenger of Allah, or the slave of Allah and his messenger. This state, or this statement, this declaration that we make, is actually affirming that we will not blindly follow any human being except Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is the only human being who will follow blindly. Blindly meaning, he tells us to do something, we do. He tells us not to do something, we don't do. Whether we understand why, or we do understand why, we just trust that what he has told us is from Allah, and we do. If we find out the reasoning behind it, it helps us to understand the commandment, and helps us to be more consistent in applying it, alhamdulillah. But if we don't find out, it still doesn't stop us from practicing it until we find out. This is what we mean by blind following. Because Allah said in the Quran, "May yuti' al-Rasul, faqad ata'a Allah." Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. And this cannot be said for anyone else. No other human being can you say obeying him or obeying her is obeying Allah. If what they tell us is already in the Quran and Sunnah and they're just reminding us of it, well yes, obeying what they have reminded us of is obeying Allah. But if they tell us things from their own minds, from their own interpretations, their own expressions, and we can't find it in the Quran and Sunnah, obeying them is not obeying Allah. So, that declaration of faith confirms for us that blind following should only take place with regard to the teachings of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, what we find in the Muslim world today is that blind following, what they call taqlid al-a'ma, is widespread, deep-rooted. So much so that if a person were to come to the masses of Muslims and try to introduce to them revelation, Allah said this, and you all are doing that. You go down to one of the shrines in India or Pakistan or Egypt, other parts of the Muslim world, where people are there and grave, making tawaf around the graves of human beings, sacrificing at these graves, praying to the graves, the people in the dead in the graves. And you try to show them, you know, verses from the Quran where Allah has prohibited such practices, or relate to them things from the Sunnah. The Prophet has prohibited the building of structures over the graves and all these kind of things. He will be rebuked as an apostate, bringing a new religion, which is not Islam. They will tell you that what our parents have been doing all these generations, do you think that our parents are wrong? You know better than our parents, our grandparents, all these people. No. We'll not accept it. And you'll find a number of verses in the Quran wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes the pagan response when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam called them to the worship of Allah. Surah Al-Ma'idah, for example, verse 104. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا إِلَى مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ وَإِلَى الرَّسُولِ. And if you say to them, come to what Allah and His Messenger, what Allah has revealed, and to what the Messenger has brought. قَالُوا حَسْبُنَا مَا وَجَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا. It is sufficient for us what we found our foreparents doing. Is their response. أَوَلَوْ كَانَ آبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ. Allah goes on to say, even though their foreparents understood nothing and were not rightly guided, though the foreparents were in a state of ignorance of revelation, they didn't understand what revelation was, so they weren't rightly guided. It's a rhetorical statement. This is the state. If we approach those people today, this is the same response. We are satisfied with what we are doing. Of course, this is a problem that those involved in da'wah have to deal with, and proper methodology has to be developed to deal with this problem, how to reach these people. But what I'm speaking of right now is not necessarily the methodology of da'wah to them, but the state. What has brought them to that state? The state where they are repeating what the pagans 1,400 years ago said. They are in a state of ignorance like the pagans, involved in all forms of shirk, etc. And when we try to bring them the Quran and the Sunnah, their response is حَسْبُنَا مَا وَجَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ أَبَعْنَا. It is enough for us what we found our foreparents here. There are three main sources, as far as I can gather, which have led to this state of blind following. One source is the source of bid'ah, innovation, due to customs from, as I mentioned before, neighboring nations or non-Muslims in the middle of the Muslim nation. Examples of this are like the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad, celebration of his birthday, the building of structures over the graves, etc. This is what's found in non-Muslim cultures. The practice, for example, in India and Pakistan of giving mahar not by the man to the woman, but by the woman to the man. Now this is amongst the Hindus, this is their practice. That's why we read about bride burnings and all these type of things. When they don't get enough mahar, they set the woman on fire and go look for somebody else. These kinds of practices
we can classify in general as bid'ah, innovations resulting from the customs of the neighboring non-Muslim peoples or nations. The second source, major source of blind following, is that of Sufism. Sufism, which is so widespread in the Muslim world, that to not be a Sufi is to be strange, to not be connected with some tariqah or some peer or some sheikh or some, this is like unusual. In fact, the common people have a saying that if you don't have a sheikh, then your sheikh is shaitan. If you don't have a spiritual guide, then shaitan is your guide. It is the common truism which is widespread amongst the masses of the people. And Sufism trains people in blind following. From its earliest days, I mean when it took form as Sufism that we know today, because there are many people who are referred to as being the early Sufis. If we were to believe them, you see, when you look at the Sufi chain of authority, they will start with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they say he's the first Sufi. See, and then the next was Abu Bakr. How's that? Well, you know, when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was leaving Mecca, going to Medina, and he and Abu Bakr were in the cave, right? He revealed to Abu Bakr that special knowledge. And then, so on and so on, they have a chain which will come down to their local sheikh, you know, where he has the special knowledge and authority, which is why you have to follow him. You become, as I mentioned in the earlier lecture, his murid. Murid being one who has submitted his will to the sheikh. So you'll find all kinds of prescriptions that the sheikh will do to their followers, you know, to annihilate your ego. He said, this is what you have to do. You must annihilate your ego so that you can become one with Allah. You know, your self, your consciousness of self has to be removed. You know, so they will have you do all kinds of humiliating things. You know, and you read the books, you will find that they will tell their followers, for example, to go into town, you know, barefooted, with their socks tied on their head, you know, all kinds of weird things which will make you look so ridiculous in the society, everybody will see you and laugh. And by you walking in and being amongst people in this state where everybody's laughing at you, pointing at you, looking at you, you're a clown, you're an idiot. You see, in this way you can annihilate your ego. This is what they prescribe for you, right? A variety of different, you know, different shapes of their different prescriptions. Or they will give you, you know, series of zikrs, right? You know, where you will have to be saying things thousands of times in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. I mean, your whole day is spent just, you know, doing some, what they call zikr or the other. Right? And the zikrs, you know, can be either taking names of Allah and just repeating them time and time again, and they claim that this is what Rasulullah did, which he never did. If you read any dua or any prescription given by Prophet Muhammad, it was always in the form of a sentence, a statement, not a word. Just as when we try to communicate with other human beings, right? You're calling on Muhammad to give you a hand. You have a job you're trying to do, and you're calling on him to give you a hand. Help me. Give me a hand here. You don't turn to Muhammad and just say, Muhammad, 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 Muhammad. No. Because if you just turn to somebody, they would call the the ambulance for you to take you to the mental hospital.
Right.
You know, any thinking person will know this if you don't communicate. Or if it is help that you need, you don't turn to them and just say, help, 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 help. What help? It's nonsensical. Nobody communicates in this manner. But this is what they have people addressing Allah in this fashion. They will take the names of Allah, Al-Khaliq, Al-Raziq, Al-Rahman, Al-Rahim, and they will just take that name and say it over and over again. Al-Khaliq, 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 you know. To the point where it even becomes unintelligible. If you actually listen to them, Al-Khaliq, it's no longer in question. Are they really saying Al-Khaliq anymore? But this is what they have them doing. Day in, day out. Or they may take a piece of Allah's name. You know, the Naqshbandis, they like this one. You know, you start off with Allahu, and then they end up with just who. And you hear them in their zikr circles, they sound like wild animals. Really? You think it's a bunch of, you know, dogs howling at the moon, you know, in their session. And they believe that they're pleasing Allah in this way and addressing Allah. So on one hand, you know, they involve them in nonsensical absurdities, them thinking that they're worshipping Allah in a way which is totally unacceptable to Allah. And on the other hand, these peers and sheikhs, etc., many of them, because human beings are such that whenever people submit themselves to you, totally, very few human beings can escape the whisper of Shaitan to abuse. This is why you find abuse in the society, where people who are Cub Scout leaders, you know, church elders who deal with young children, and they end up abusing children. These children are put in their hands and they're totally submitted to this person. And people like Jim Jones, for example, back in 1979, he took 900 of his followers down to Guyana and they committed suicide down there. They believed that he was God. And he did, when the people, some of the people who escaped didn't die, you know, remained in America, and they realized really, you know, what had happened, then they started to relate to the public what was going on inside of the organization. And it was no end of corruption. The individual was having relations with little children, with males, with females, on drugs, and all kinds of stuff. That's really out there. Same thing when you go and look at this David Koresh, you know, the Waco incident there in the States a few years back. You know, he had his followers believing that he was God. He was Jesus Christ returned. Right? God, in other words. And he was doing the same thing. Abusing. Sexually abusing. They'll accept it. Because they believe you're God. And Sun Myung Moon, the founder of the Moonies, same story. And all these different groups, you go into them, you find this is amongst the non-Muslims. And in the Sufi cult, you know, the Hindus, of course, well known. Rajneesh and all these others, they're well known for their, I mean, they made no bones about it. You know, Rajneesh was known as the love guru. Right? His saying is the love guru. He made no bones about it. You know, then before you had to rise spiritually, you had to fulfill all of your sexual desires. So they were to just go at each other. And after that, then you could start to grow spiritually. This was his teaching. So very gross, very open. Now, the Sufi groups, you find the same things happening. These peers and sheikhs, etc., because their followers are in this state of believing. When you read the stories, I mean, historical records of what went on in many of these tariqas over the years, you would be shocked, you know, at what these individuals were doing to their followers, because they were telling the followers, listen, if you see the sheikh or his deputy doing anything which appears to you to be wrong, don't judge it. You cannot judge it. You have not reached the spiritual plane to be able to understand what is behind it. Just as Khidr and Musa, see, Musa alayhi salam and Khidr, who a number of scholars consider to have been a prophet, you know, a lot of the evidence points towards him actually having been a prophet. Khidr did certain things which Musa didn't understand, may God's peace and blessing be upon them. And then Al-Khidr, or Khadir, is the actual proper pronunciation of his name, explained to Prophet Musa alayhi salam what was behind what he did. He killed a boy. Of course, this is gross. Murder. He broke the boat. And then he explained. Okay, so they say it's like this. See, Al-Khidr, or Al-Khadir, is that Sufi Sheikh. And they teach that he's still alive and around. That he sits with their sheikhs and guides them and all this kind of stuff. They'll claim this. He is an ever-living being. They equate him to Melchizedek of the Christians. If you read in their writings, they claim he's still alive, walking around on the earth today. He's a special guide for the super sheikh, you know. And they give the same kind of relationship between themselves and their followers as Prophet Musa had with Khadr. Which of course is false. It's false. So when their sheikh is drinking alcohol, they will tell him, no, this is not alcohol. It may appear to you to be alcohol. Yes, he took a bottle of Johnny Walker and he's pouring it in his eyes. You can see this, you know. You even went with him and he bought it from the store. And he's pouring it in his glass and he's drinking it. And they're telling you, no, this wasn't, it just appears that way to you. But actually, this is, you know, spirits from paradise. This is not the normal spirit that just, you know. They give you some story. And the followers accept this. And they are abused. They're abused all around the world. Actually, when I was in England last year, they did a special on peers in England. Peers, this is the Pakistani name for the sheikh, the Sufi sheikh. And they had this particular peer who had molested a number of young girls, and this reporter, you know, who was following the case, he did the interviews with them and what he did and all these different types of things. And what they did was, one of the girls, they had her put a camera in her bag, and she went back to his home. Now, this is some years later. Right? He had molested her when she was younger. She's now older. She's maybe late teens or early 20s. He had molested her when she was about 13 or 14. And she came back with this camera in her bag to visit him. And of course, he talked to him. He remembered. And she came asking him for some kind of guidance. And he was telling her that, you know, yes, he'll give her the guidance, but first she has to come and hug him, and she has to wash, this is right on television, national television, she has to wash his penis, and on, all of it, on record. Then, the interview, the female reporter, she comes back, she has this record, this information, and she comes back to visit the man. And takes interview, he's asking him, you know, about these accusations against him. And he's saying, no, 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 me, I'm 70 years old, maybe 70 years old. How? You know, I'm just worshiping. They have pictures of him making sujood and making his prayers and beads and, you know, everything. And me, you know, I'm just a simple man. I'm only trying to help people and, you know. And of course, everybody's watching this on national television, you know. And he said, if you want, I will swear by the Quran. He takes the Quran, he puts it down, you know, by Allah, I never did this. This is the state of the Ummah today. Due to Sufism. The third major area of blind following is that of Madhabism, where people have inherited different schools of Islamic law. Hanafi, Shafi'i, Hanbali, and Maliki. And those of us that have been exposed to the Madhab approach to Islam, we are instructed, like the Sufi, everybody must follow a madhab. If you don't have an imam, then your imam is shaitan. Same thing. You hear the same story being told. If you don't have an imam, your imam is shaitan. You must follow a madhab. Now all of the madhabs are correct. They're all correct. You must follow one of them. Of course, depending on the circle you're in, I know when I was informed that, after being informed that I must follow a madhab, I could follow anyone, technically speaking, I could follow anyone. I was then informed, however, most Muslims are Hanafis. Most Muslims are Hanafis. Furthermore, the Imam of the Hanafis was Imam Yazam, called Al-Imam Al-A'zam, the greatest of the Imam. So the scale is weighed, you know, for the Hanafis. So in my early stages of Islam, I became a Hanafi. After having been indoctrinated, I came home, I told my wife, listen, we are Hanafis. From here on in, we are Hanafis. And, you know, what comes along with it is that we were taught there is a special prayer for women. The prayer for women is different from the prayer for men. So when I had, you know, gone out in search of knowledge and I studied, I learned the prayer for women. I mean, it is a set of acrobatics. The average person, you just can't do it. If you see what the Hanafi woman, how she prays, right? If she's praying according to their teachings properly, you know, going into the different positions is acrobatics. Right? But I learned it so I could go home and teach my wife, you know, how to pray properly, the Hanafi way. And of course, later on, now when I studied, I came to realize that almost everything they were teaching on this prayer was forbidden by Rasulullah. Almost every action of the prayer was forbidden. Things which he said, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. Elbows on the ground, chest on your side, you know, all the different things. Not bending your back, you know, 45 degrees, but that, you know, everything, all of the different things were things which the Prophet ﷺ forbid. And we know the consequences of madhab fanaticism in the past. It reached a stage after the fall of Baghdad in the 13th century, 1258 onwards. It reached a stage where Muslim judges had the right to punish anyone who transferred from one madhab to another. That was considered a crime. It was ruled in the Hanafi madhab that it was not permissible for a Hanafi female to marry a Shafi'i male. Masjids had 2 and up to 4 different mihrab. Till today you can go to Syria and find masjids like that. There's 2 mihrab, 3, 4 mihrab. 1 mihrab for the Hanafis, 1 for the Shafis. This is the main two. Around the Kaaba, there were special prayer places. If you look at the old pictures of the Kaaba, you'll see structures looking like little houses, you know, without walls. You have the roof in front of the pillars. 4 of them set around the Kaaba. These were called the Maqams. You had a Maqam Hanafi, Maqam Shafi, Maqam Hanbali, and Maqam Maliki. You want to listen? And when the time for prayer came, the Hanafi Imam, he would get up, the Qama is made, and all the Hanafis who were making tawaf, who were in the masjid, they would line up behind him, and they'd make the salah. When they are finished, then the Shafi'i Imam would get up, make a Qama, and all of the Shafi'is who were in the masjid would line up behind him and pray. So they had 4 different salahs going on around the Kaaba. This carried on all the way up until the mid-20s, 70 years ago. Up until 70 years ago, this was the order of the day. And though things have settled down, nobody is saying today that, you know, Hanafis, women can't marry Shafi'is. You don't hear that anymore. And around the Kaaba, we just have 1 salah, alhamdulillah. But still, in the minds of many people, the issues of madhab, most people, issues of madhab is still very deeply rooted. Deeply rooted. And the approach to the madhab, which says, in fact, that all of the madhabs are correct, puts the Muslim in a state like the Christian, in that he or she has to turn off their intelligence, their intellect, and just accept something blindly. As the Christian is obliged to accept that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, you know, this is something you have to turn your intellect off. Your mind, everything you've been raised with tells you 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. But for you to be a true Christian, you must accept that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. 3 gods in 1. Similarly, for the Muslim, following the madhab, he or she must also accept that something can be right and wrong at the same time. A person can be in wudu and out of wudu at the same time. Meaning, which we talked about earlier, according to Hanafi school, if you touch a woman accidentally, it doesn't break your wudu. According to Shafi'i school, if you touch a woman accidentally, it breaks your wudu. So, if both are correct, then it means that you can be in wudu and out of wudu at the same time, which is something against the intellect. Because either you have wudu or you don't have wudu. You cannot have it and not have it at the same time. These two things, the opposites, don't, you know, cannot coincide. They cannot exist in one state. So, for the blind follower of the madhab, he or she is obliged to turn off their intellect and accept this. Related to all of this, because with people practicing Islam blindly in this fashion, they are in fact cut off from the forces of Islam. To be in this state, you have to be cut off from the sources of Islam, from the Quran, from the Sunnah. You cannot read the Sunnah,
You cannot understand. Don't read the books of hadith. But you'll be told.
Like Catholics, they're told by their church leaders, don't read the Bible. They're only supposed to take what is given to them by the church leaders. They're told not to read the Bible by themselves. If they do, they'll deviate. So we're told, don't read hadith. And in the end, we're told, don't read Quran. Because we are instructed to read the Quran ritualistically, only reciting the text, not being concerned with what is within the text, what Allah is actually saying to us. So you'll find people, you know, back in their home country, they from child, young children, they learn Quran. They have ceremonies, Khatman Quran. You know, and this child has the Quran. Yesterday, you will find them in society in the West doing all kinds of corruption. But they did Khatm al-Quran when they were children, when they were young. So that Quran has no effect on them. And the Quran is the magical tongue. If you want to find a name for your child, the Quran becomes the book to find the name. What you do is you take the Quran, you know, you just pop it open, close your eyes, put your finger. You know, whatever word your finger comes on, okay? So you'll find Muslims called Bismillah today. You know. Then I met Muslims with this name, Bismillah. You know, I met some sisters, one was named Namal, and the other one was named Nahal. Right? Namal means the ant, right? The chapter of the ant. And Nahal, the bee. One's called ant, and the other one's called bee. What's this method? What is happening to them? If you want to know what to do, you know, we have Salat al-Istikhara. But many people don't use Salat al-Istikhara at all. What they do instead, again, you open the Quran and you go down so many lines and you have a book which tells you what to do. When you open the Quran at random, you go down three lines, go over four words, and the first letter or the third letter of that word, now you take it back to your chart, and this will tell you what. If you had a lamb means you should do this thing, and it's better not to do it. Or if you have me, it means this. Yeah. People using the Quran. Yeah. You see, the Chinese, they have this book called I Ching. They throw sticks, and depending on how the sticks fall, they open up a book which tells them the sticks fall this way or that way, it means this, it means that, it means anything. Or even Salat al-Istikhara. Right? People turn Salat al-Istikhara into a crystal ball. Right? The crystal ball of the fortune teller. After you make your Salat al-Istikhara, you're waiting for a dream. You know, what comes in your dreams is going to tell you what to do. So that night you have your istikhara, you found no dream, you try again tomorrow. And the day after, you may do 10, 15 istikharas until you get the dream to tell you what to do. Prophet Muhammad never said anything about dreams. But for the mass of Muslims today, the answer for istikhara is the dream. And istikhara is something where, for example, if my son wants to do something, I will make istikhara for him. Or I may ask some person I consider to be a holy person, can you make istikhara for my son, please? This is totally at variance with what the Prophet Muhammad taught. This is not Salat al-Istikhara. What people are doing today is not Salat al-Istikhara. Salat al-Istikhara is when a person has decided upon something. In your heart, you have decided you want to do this particular thing. You make your two rak'ahs and you ask Allah, based on His knowledge of all things and His power over all things, if this decision of mine is good for me in this life and the next, then make it easy for me. To do this, make it easy for me. But if it is not good for me,